I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 1, if you would.
Before we look at any detail at Leviticus 1, if you would flick on that overhead, we have presented to us a decapitated priest. We have here, recognizable I'm sure, is the man Aaron, the high priest. His undergarment is of white linen. He has a pair of white breeches on that reach from the waist to the knees, and a total white linen robe with a white bonnet made also of a linen material, not only to reflect the heat, but more significantly it was going to be not only act as a sweatband, but a brace for a little gold piece that was put across there with a title on it. But it also was going to serve as a revelation for a little bit later when Christ would come. Prior to the coming of Christ, the men entering the presence of God under God's beckoning wore a bonnet or a head covering. But when Christ has come, God has done away with the head covering for men, acknowledging the coming of Messiah, and men no longer would wear a covering upon their head. Thus, they are acknowledging the headship of Christ, and by inverse order, the female or the women, we are taught in the New Testament, when they enter their priestly services, or should not say priestly services in particular, should be more the exercise of the gift of prophecy or in prayer, and when they exercise that, they would wear a covering, that also acknowledging a new form of headship that exists in the New Testament that did not in the Old. So the primary thought of a covering was the acknowledging of a headship rather than any practical or physical thing. Now, if you put one of those overheads on, and they would just, that's correct, right? Without the, that's just the transparency. Thank you. Now, this is just a little broadening of this, and Fred will just put those on in a series. This is just to develop the idea that these shoulder epaulets are made of a hammered brass, and on it was going to be inscribed the names of the 12 tribes. This is their bearing the names of the people of God into the presence of God. The garb here, the robe, the blue robe with a tunic over the top of multicolored, and a pomegranate and a bell, a pomegranate and a bell being the fruitfulness of his ministry, and outside the sanctuary, when he entered into the holy place, they knew the high priest was still alive. That was an imperative because some of the priests suffered the destruction of God because of their abuse. They offered strange fire, Nadab and Abihu, and the people would always be apprehensive, but they always knew that their priest was there. They did not have a high priest such as we, who ever liveth to make intercession for his people, so they were apprehensive about him, and they were knowing he would walk, the little bells would tinkle, and they were still aware that he was carrying on his ministry for them. That little tinkling bell, that fruitful ministry that's being maintained, is simply stated to us, which we have looked at already in Hebrews 7:25, that we have this great high priest, Christ himself. Now, not only do the epaulets have the name, but also a center brass piece, and that little chest piece is going to bear the names of each of the 12 tribes. And this breastplate, hammered gold, is going to be linked by gold to that, held down, buckled down to the sash, so it wouldn't move, and the names of the people. Everyone would have their own name on each one of those. Every tribe is represented. So there's no doubt in the minds of God's people they are well represented, both in their place of affection and discernment over the heart and on the shoulders, and the bells are ringing. They know that the man inside is making an offering for them. Equally significant is this gold piece that's hammered out over the top, and that's on the bonnet, and it says, Holiness to the Lord. He bears the iniquity of God's people. He was the one that was anointed and set aside and going into the holiest of all, one man. The ever-diminishing number, leaving the 12 tribes, going down to one tribe, then to the priesthood family, and away from the Levites into the sons who are priests and priestly activity, and the last one, he, the high priest alone, was allowed into the immediate holy place of all to stand before the ark, to use the censer and to apply the blood and to make an application. So it's a re-emphasis of what we have just been looking at, that we have a great high priest. And this is just a little pictorial of that. Now, If, Fred, you would take those off, we'll be looking at Leviticus and chapter 1, and we'll just put the first diagram up, if you would. That should be, if it's right, just 5 circles. Very good. Now, I guess we'll have to slide that a little bit, or just move the... All right, good. We have offerings, and the offerings are given to us in chapter 1 through 7. The actual statement of the offerings. Now, we would do well to hold on to this. This is what the priest offers. Now, by implication, God is not a hard-nosed legalist, as we might think, and requiring certain authoritative, pedantic rules and regulations in our New Testament priesthood. But there can be very much for you and me to learn and develop in our mind by having a clear picture of these offerings. It is this that the priests were to offer. There were 3 kind of offerings described as voluntary offerings, and they're given to us in that order, the burnt offering first, the meal offering, and the peace offering. Then there were 2 other offerings. These were offerings for sin. They were not optional. These were an obligation. And God's people had to offer these offerings. And actually, we're going to see that there's an interesting note to be made. Now, there is one more overlay that's going to kind of develop this thought of the first 3 offerings. Sin and trespass, yeah. He'll raise it up in a minute. Well, yeah. Okay. Okay, you've all got those 2 names. Let's bring that down again and we'll center our thought here. Now, you'll notice this, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, emphasizes the burnt offering. In chapter 1, it's the burnt offering. In chapter 2, it's the meal offering. In chapter 3, it is the peace offering. Now, we mention this because it might not appear to your eye in the text, but when you have the second reference, this is the law of the offering. The statement of the offerings is given first. Then the law of the offerings is stated. The law of the offerings is what the priest is to do with that offering and his actions concerning it. And there's something that is observable if we're careful to see or to read the scriptures, is that when these offerings are given, they are given in order, such as this, and sin and trespass. But when it comes to the law of the offerings, they're not given in the same order. They start off with the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and then, lastly, the peace offering. And that's going to be kind of evident as to the typical meaning when we take a little look of detail. Now, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this because those little figures in the text themselves are really rather self-explanatory. But there are 3 kinds of offerings that we can make as a burnt offering. The whole animal was to be a male, and it was to be totally burned upon the altar, and it was entirely for God. It is the first offering. And by reason of its numerical preference, by reason of what it meant, a total sacrifice that was, as far as the offerer was concerned, a complete loss. It was completely consumed and offered to God, with the exception of the skin. The skin was given to the priest. It depicts the work of Christ that's suggested, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, where he offered himself an offering of a sweet savor unto God. In Ephesians 5 and 2. We sometimes forget that our blessed Savior's work was not primarily to save souls. It was to effect the counsels and the purposes of God. And his work was primarily and firstly giving himself to do the will of the Father. He was carefully examined, as we read in the text concerning the offering. Now, the animal was flayed open. The priest would examine it. It had to meet very rigorous standards of perfection and health and well-being. It was bathed and cleansed completely and then consumed on the altar. A picture of Christ giving himself to God to meet the demands of a righteous, holy God. And it arose, we are told, at the end of each phrase, in verse 9, as an offering by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. If a very wealthy man had a bullock, and he offered a male bullock, it was an offering that was a sweet savor unto God, entirely voluntary. He just wanted to do something to give to God worship and praise. He wanted to honor God, and he offered a burnt offering. Now, he may not have been well enough to do to afford an expensive offering, but then he could take something of his flock, namely the sheep or the goats. And if he was less well off, he could go out and find a couple of birds, and he could take those two turtle doves or young pigeons and offer to them. It didn't make any difference as to the size of the offering as far as God's approbation was concerned. Each one of those offerings are described as a sweet savor offering. It suggests to us depths of comprehension of the work of Christ. Some of us have a bird-like comprehension, a small, fragile grasp of what it meant to Christ to give himself to God, totally to do the will of God. It's well described in John's Gospel. That's the perspective that John writes on. He writes describing the burnt offering view of our Lord Jesus. If we want to develop our priesthood, if we want to comprehend the vastness of the work of Christ and get a better view of his non-redemptive, God-honoring, burnt offering perspective of his sacrifice, we read John's Gospel with those thoughts in mind, and also Psalm 40. And they are an excellent development of one who is entirely doing the will of God, giving himself to God. And it puts on our mind the attitude, the disposition, the way in which Christ made the sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God. For anyone to offer those offerings meant a total loss as far as economy or flock or herd was concerned. But for God, it was a sweet savor. Now, the meal offering is next. The burnt offering was the basis of all offerings. The altar had to have a burnt offering upon it first. And so in the morning and in the evening, a burnt offering would be laid upon it. All other offerings were laid on top of the burnt offering. Now, the reason why we say these things is because some of us, I am sure, wonder at the worth or the value of what we sometimes hear older Christian people praying at the Lord's Supper. And we think that they are being trite and saying certain cliches. More than likely is because we do not comprehend their grasp. I can remember as a young man listening to an individual pray and think, oh boy, here's brother so-and-so and he's going to say those things again. And they were relative to this kind of phraseology and meeting God and toward God. And as I grew and matured, I realized that he had a tremendous comprehension and he had long gone past expressing appreciation for the forgiveness of sin. He had long gone beyond that, just appreciation of having peace and fellowship with God. He had gotten into a deeper perspective of the moral characteristics and the quality of Christ and seeing the vast, universal work of redemption that was wrought by our Lord as the burnt offering to please God and meet the holy demand. And my criticism was actually just an exposure of myself, of my lack of grasp and understanding that he had a better, deeper comprehension of the work of Christ than I did. The meal offering has no bloodshed in it. It was a fine flour, ground smooth, without any blood, and it describes the moral character of our Lord. With oil, it was anointed and mixed with frankincense, and it came out to be something like what we might see as a pizza or a matzah cookie or something like that, which we would understand it to be. And it was in that form when it was offered. But it could come in three different forms. It could be cooked in three different ways. And those three ways of being cooked were of great importance because one was very superficial out in the open, just like a stew. And another one was in a cauldron, a deeper understanding of the sufferings of the moral character of our Lord. And the third offering was hidden in an oven, where how much intensity and the tremendous heat that was endured by that offering to be prepared as a sacrifice couldn't be seen or understood. Everybody saw the nails and the bloodshed. Some comprehended the suffering of our Lord when he was seeking to minister his own and they couldn't understand it. And they turned away from him. And they rebelled against him. And some of his disciples left. And that fine moral meal offering, that excellent perfect man suffered in that way. And some of us comprehend that. But there's not many of us that grasp that oven-like experience of what it meant for him to be made sin, to be cut off from communion with God. The man was forsaken by his God. The Son was not forsaken of the Father. The Son always had relationship with the Father. The man was forsaken by his God. And these are completely laid out for us in the meal offering. An interesting thing is this is what the priest feeds upon. The priest will break off part of that offering, put it on top of the burnt offering, and then, following that, he will sit in the holy place and feed upon that offering when it's being consumed in the flames here. And it's a picture of those who grasp the moral characteristics of our Lord, the excellency of his fine flower character. No sweetness, no honey, no sugar, no natural sweetness in our Lord. There was no salt. There was no leaven added. It was just a clean, pure, natural, fine, fragrant offering. The perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus. And this is exactly what his manhood was, best described in Psalm 16, an eloquent picture of the life of our Lord from his leaving heaven to his upsweep back up into glory in only 16 verses. Psalm 16 is a picture of the meal offering. Now, the peace offering, chapter 3. And in this peace offering, the rule, the actual offering itself is given in chapter 3, and then in the end of chapter 7, the laws, the rules for the individuals. The difference here is a male or female could be offered. There was a different process to function with the entrails and the organs and the behavior and the use of the blood, but the breast and the shoulder was for the priest. And he was in fellowship with God. The offerer ate on the offering, the priest fed on the offering, and God described this offering as the bread of God. It was that upon which he fed. At the Lord's Supper, or any time you offer oral worship or praise, if it is indeed an offering to God of the person and the character of God or Christ, an intelligent, comprehensive view of his work, no matter how we are expressing it, it's what the Spirit gleans from our soul. If we can express it more articulately and more clearly, that will help the other priests feed upon it. Many times we've gone to the Lord's Supper, and many times we have heard worship, and many times we have not been fed. We are not going. Many times we have heard the phrase, well, you don't go to get something from the Lord's Supper. But if there is worship, the priests feed upon the worship, whether it has to do with the character of Christ or his efficacious work of bringing us into fellowship with God, giving us peace, as suggested in the peace offering. This is a perspective of Luke's Gospel, and Psalm 85 brings this kind of thought together in that psalm and in that gospel. The emphasis of the peace that comes and the blessing that comes and the rapport that we have with God. God describes the offering as the bread of God. He feeds upon the sweet savor. God smells the offering and finds it approvable. He enjoys that because he knows what that offering speaks of. It speaks of the coming sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus. The priests did not understand it. But this was designed for you and me, that we could understand, that we would comprehend. And the New Testament writers did, and there are sprinkling of verses in the New Testament enumerating such as these offerings by word and by description, telling us that they got the idea that Christ was indeed the fulfillment of this offering. When you worship God, those that hear you feed upon it as well as God. Our priestly life is often neglected. We come back to our text that we started with on Friday. You are an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. They're acceptable because we offer them by Jesus Christ. We are an royal priesthood to show forth, as a result of our relationship with God and our comprehension of God, we show forth the attributes, the qualities, the virtues, the character of God. We are a unique company of people in this world who alone can perform this. It is not performed in ritualistic garb. Ours is a spiritual investment, a robbery, a clothing, a position before God. But beloved of God, just because we do not enjoy it, we let it go by the board. We have come to think that Christianity is for our joy and our pleasure and our blessing and our enrichment, and we have gotten such a narrow, tiny perspective, pretty soon you'll find yourself only in your life thanking God for saving you for your sins. And that was only an initial and introductory work that Christ performed. His work was far more vast than that. It should be food for our soul, a comprehension of the moral character of God, that we can show forth His attributes in moral behavior and attitude and disposition, and then a deep comprehension of the great eternal work that was effected. Heaven itself cleansed, demonic powers overcome, all of the world put into right on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a burnt offering. When we have those kind of views, we shall find it easy to spend time worshiping, praising, enjoying, speaking well. And of course, while we're there, we'll slip right off into our human, natural, manhood experience of prayer and communion and intercession, imprecatory prayers, earnest supplication, wrestlings before God, with principalities and powers, all of these things that are going to be brought out in the teaching from the Word of God by our brother, these things are part and parcel of this blessed privilege of communion with God. Now, these are three offerings. Those three offerings were the basis offerings that were given that God's people had voluntary offerings. But before they could offer those, there were two basic requirement offerings. And then if you put that on, Fred, appreciate that, and I guess lift it up so we could see it. Once again, chapter 4 to chapter 5 is the sin offering. A lot more detail in this particular offering, where the blood and the fat is dealt with, but the animal itself, the key here, is that he does not burn on the altar, it's taken outside the camp. Because the animal bears the guilt of the sin of the offerer. And so the animal must be consumed outside the camp. He is a sin offering. It's not tolerable to put him on the altar where the burnt offering is. You don't put the sin offering there. It's brought outside the camp and consumed out there, and it pictures to us the terrible judgment of sin. This is a picture of Mark's Gospel, and in particular, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? Because he bore the imputed guilt of your sin. The sin of the world and the sins of every believer who put their trust in him. It's biblically unfounded to make any claim that Christ died for the sins of the world. That is never stated in Scripture. It's very carefully avoided. He died for the sin of the world and for the sins of every individual who put their trust in him. And that is clearly affirmed. What a tremendous load was laid upon our blessed Savior. Now, not only for the fact of the sin and the existence of sin and the awareness of sin in our nature and of the defilement and the distance from God, that's a tremendous blessing. And it's an enrichment, and it's a joy for us to know our sins forgiven. And the priest, the first offering was what? A sin offering before they could offer the burnt offering. In their sanctification, remember in chapter 8, First they dealt with their sin, then they was in a position to be a pleasure to God with the burnt offering. But the trespass offering deals with something quite different. The person has actually performed a sin, not only acknowledging the existence of sin, but it is an offense against someone else. They have trespassed. And as a result, the rules and the laws and the offerings are again given to us. Now, here, they must make a value restoration. One-fifth of the part that has been taken. For example, if a man is a thief and he steals 100 pieces of silver, he is caught at that, he must make a trespass offering. He must return the 100 pieces of silver plus one-fifth, 120 pieces. Now, that was a rapid deterrent to crime. If you stole somebody's sheep, well, then you return the sheep and plus a fifth part, whatever it's going to be in its worth or value. God did not have a penal system. You either suffered death or you made repatriation. There's no such thing as the city of Jerusalem or all the nation of Israel supporting criminals who find the pleasure and enjoyment of doing wrong and then get tucked away and get cared for. That's a modern invention of ours. How it could be implemented, we don't know. But God says, if the crime is worthy of death, they die. And if it's not worthy of death, they make a repatriation and pay back what they have done and the offense. And as a result, the nation of Israel has long been exempt from many difficulties and problems with crime and crime waves in amongst the nation, even when they're in other countries, because they have a clear-cut rule and regulation that's been inbred into them. This is Matthew's gospel, and it speaks of atonement and forgiveness. Psalm 69 describes the death of our Lord Jesus. In the sin offering, Christ endured suffering at the hand of God. In the trespass offering, Christ endured suffering at the hand of men. Two different aspects of his suffering regarding sin. Sin and trespass. Now, in all of these offerings of the first three, they were a sweet savor to God. These were effective. But the first two, that is, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, all had to be enacted by the priest before they could enjoy the peace offering. When it came to the rules and laws and the way they were done, it's listed in that numerical order, and the last one that is done is at the end of chapter 7, and that is the peace offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying in verse 28, speak unto the children, he that offereth a sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast. It shall he bring and be waved before the priest and before the Lord. The fat will be burned on the altar. The breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. The right shoulder shall give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and etc. What is he saying? That you have to have all the others first before you can appropriate and make comprehensive understanding of the earlier offerings. You have to, before you can have peace with God, and a real communion and fellowship with God, which is what's figured by eating of the animal that's put on the offering, on the altar. And as the animal is consumed, God is feeding upon it, symbolically through the flame and the smoke arising to God as a sweet savor. The priest stands with that roast lamb and eats it, and the offerer outside, he eats on that animal as well. To be able to comprehend that, to be able to appropriate the value and have a real relationship with God, we cannot unless we have the preceding four offerings. And we're not really feeding and in communion with God until we have a grasp of the sin offering and the trespass offering, and have a grasp and a hold upon the burnt offering and the meal offering. Then we are in a position to comprehend and feed upon these things. It's best maybe to illustrate. Have you ever heard persons pray thanking God for the suffering of our Lord Jesus? It's very appropriate. It's a wonderful thing to have our sins forgiven. Have you ever heard persons blessing the Lord for his favor and his grace and saving their souls. And it's a wonderful thing. And you say, yes, amen. And you enjoy that. But have you ever heard someone thank God or worship God concerning the wonderful richness of the person of our Lord Jesus, and how compassionate and gracious and loving he was? And that kind of a prayer, you do not merely assent and say amen, you make it your own, because it's a perspective outside of human experience and human relationships. We're now feeding upon Christ. And when somebody begins to speak of God and eulogize God, in order to grasp what the person is saying who is leading us in prayer, our minds identify with their words and we go along with them because we want to understand that we are able to say amen at their giving of thanks and worship in order to blend our spirits together into one voice. And while we are intelligently doing that, we are appropriating and feeding mentally upon the character and the attributes of our God. Now, that does not happen quite as often. Frequently, our minds are drawn to the terrible, shameful suffering of our Lord Jesus. And it is very appropriate that we should have our affections moved and be reminded that he suffered anguish immeasurable by being made our sin. But we need to remember, too, that two other people that same day suffered the exact same things. They suffered nails, they suffered beatings, they suffered terrible embarrassment and humiliation and physical pain as well. There's something deeper in the suffering of that man on the middle cross. There's something that we can feed upon and see his dedication and obedience, an unswerving devotion to God. Burnt offering. We can see in him hanging there on that cross his compassionate concern for his mother. What moral balance. The intercession for the forgiveness. To make intercession for those transgressors between which he had been hung. What moral perfection. What a revelation of the character of God. You can muse upon that and be food for your soul. These are the kind of things that we can have in our mind and express to others. We can worship and bless and praise God. We have other gifts that are going to come to our attention in the New Testament. Other gifts, substantial, practical, physical, moral gifts that we can use and offer to God. But these Old Testament figures are designed to bring our mind back to one central focal. And what is that? Christ. He is the offering. Himself, his work, his character, its effectiveness. That's all that the Old Testament priest had to offer to God. That's what was serving God. And when they were sanctified, he said, now you have been set apart to serve me, Jehovah God. And how did they serve him? They gave him those things that betokened and spoke of Christ. You can do nothing better in your worship and praise than eulogize and magnify and seek to honor and extol our Lord Jesus. And when in the quietness of our own home, if we do not have the freedom to speak out, in the Lord's Supper or collective worship times amongst God's people, we feel limited because of our vocabulary or self-consciousness or because of being a congregational meeting where the whole church has come together, then the women are limited in that oral participation. Well, then there is an abundant time in our own home, around our table or at our bedside. Or if we're meeting with individuals and we need to lead them from their miserable bed of suffering and anguish in the hospital, how are we going to do it? To sympathize with them? No, that's debilitating. You sit by the bedside of a suffering person and cry, and you wring every bit of moral strength out of their person. But if you have something to give to them, to feed their soul, to transport their mind away from themselves, and to fasten and feed upon the great Lord and Savior and their God, they will find moral revivification. There will be a dramatic alteration in their whole spiritual and moral person because you go down beyond the physical. You can sympathize and weep and hold and pat their hand, and you can drain them of every bit of emotional strength that they have. Or you can graciously, tenderly minister Christ to their soul. And the Spirit of God reaches that cavernous depth of the inner person and fortifies that person the way nothing else can. Beloved of God, there is a tremendous ministry for priests who really value Christ, to speak well of Him. Soon it'll spill over into your preaching, and we'll be done with our human illustrations and natural thoughts, and we'll be preaching almost essentially the Word of God and the truths of Christ. And we'll be magnifying Him, if not by each word or detail or story, but the thought will be to center and focalize the attention of a congregation either upon His redemptive work or His suffering or His person or ministry or divinity or whatever the topic is, but it becomes food for God's people. You're a priest. You have things to offer, compassion to share, a God to magnify, and we're learning about the character and quality of the One whom we worship, and it becomes an integral part of our person. You never make yourself Christ-like. That's God's work. But by feeding on Him and enjoying Him and magnifying God, your closest loved one will see more of Christ in your life than through all your Christian service. And the point of that statement is not to demean Christian service, but to put it into its proper perspective. Things that we do toward God are much more important than things that we do toward men. We pray. That's important. God will share His mind. He'll bless His word. He'll accomplish His ends and purposes. He may or may not use us, but we become blended and harmonious and intimate with the living God. That's far more important. Beloved of God, you are an holy priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. You are a kingdom of priests. And you're being groomed to reign over the earth with Christ. Are we growing and developing? Are we cherishing those things, anticipating them? I pray so, for His name's sake.